Good morning, Atlantic Shores. How y'all doing? Everybody's good? My name is Reagan Jones, and I work at Student Ministry at the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, and it is good to be back here. No matter how many places I go, Atlantic Shores is always going to be home. I feel like I'm the forever intern here. I think I've spent 3 summers as an intern here. Here's hoping for a fourth. But it is good to be back with you guys, good to be in God's house, and good to see some familiar faces this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Psalm 139. And as you do that, I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you just for time in your house, time in your word, and time with your people. Lord, it's a privilege to be here. It's an honor to open up your word. And we give you all the glory and all the praise this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Church, there is a battle that is going on for your identity. There's a battle going on for your identity, and there's a battle for this question of who am I? And this is what Psalm 139 is going to try to answer for us this morning. Because I feel a burden for this message today because, quite honestly, the devil has an answer to that question of who am I? And he's either going to try to tell you that you are your greatest sin or your greatest success, and both of those are lies. But our enemy is armed and he is dangerous and he's charging into this battle. And what I've realized in my life and a lot of us as Christians is that we're leaving our best weapons at home. The Bible is our spiritual weapons. God's word is our sword and our shield. But a lot of us cling to our identity and things that are outside of God's word. And so instead of running into the battle with a sword and a shield, a lot of us are running in armed with a pool noodle and a squirt gun against an enemy that is armed and dangerous. You see, we find our identity in things like our reputation or words of affirmation. Now, I'm not hating against words of affirmation. Like, that's a love language of mine. All right, all you got to do is hold my hand and tell me I look pretty, and I will be set, okay? That's all you got to do. But the danger that comes from that is that words of affirmation and our reputation is fickle. And it swings from person to person. And social media is the worst about this. Because in social media, you can come up to a person, they can come up to me and say, like, hey, man, you're super funny. And if I believe that, I'm like, yeah, cool, you're right, I am funny. But then the next person can come up to me a minute later and be like, dude, you're not funny at all. And I'll be like, you're right, I'll never speak again. Say no more. But when I find our identity in our reputation, in these words of affirmation, our identity bounces around like a beach ball. From place to place, from person to person. And that's actually contrary to what the Bible says. Because the Bible has a lot to say about you and me. The Bible says that we are made in God's image, that we are known, that we are valuable, that we are loved, that we are forgiven. And the Bible never changes. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it says that his word, the grass may wither, that the flowers may fade and the grass may wither, but the word of the Lord God will stand forever. So why are we leaving this weapon at home? We see, if it's not our reputation, sometimes it's our titles. I think this is the biggest one for me, and I think COVID has really shown this in my life. Where it's, I find my identity in my title, in my job. Where 6 months ago, when the world was normal and I wore pants on a regular basis, if you had come up to me and had been like, Reagan, who are you? I would have told you that I worked in student ministry at the Summit Church. I would have told you that I go to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We know it's a mouthful. We're working on it. I would have told you what I do, not who I am. We see the problem with that is, like our reputation, titles are fickle. And so now, 6 months later, in the middle of a world pandemic, when my titles no longer look like what they did 6 months ago, now if you come up to me and say, Reagan, who are you? I mean, I play Call of Duty sometimes. I'm not great, but I'm decent. But like, that's what it is. That's all there's left. And so the point I'm trying to make this morning, the reason I feel a burden for this, is because a lot of us as Christians, we put our identity in the things that never last instead of the thing that never fades away, which is the Word of God. Because I want to arm us with spiritual weapons this morning. I want to give us God's Word, what Psalm 139 says about us. I want to arm us with a spiritual sword, a spiritual shield, so that we can fight this battle and answer the question of who am I? Because the reality is, you cannot know yourself unless you know God. You cannot know yourself unless you know God. And when we come to know God, church, it will drop us to our knees in worship. Who am I? David says that I am completely known, loved, and valuable. It's our first point this morning, known, loved, and valuable. Look down at verse 1 for a second. David starts off the psalm by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. And you search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. For even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." You see, these first four verses are meant to show us that God knows everything about us. All right, he knows our thoughts, he knows our paths, he knows our words, he knows everything about us, because what David is articulating here is a theological term called God's omniscience. All right, everybody say God's omniscience. There we go. All that means is that God knows everything about you at all times. It's a little trippy. But in that, God knows the good things about us, but he also knows the bad things about us. When we're completely known and before an omniscient God, what we realize is that he sees us in our sin. And not just like the cute sin, the deep sin, the sin that nobody else knows about, the sin that sometimes you and I don't even know about. God knows every part of it. And the reality, if I can just be honest for a second, that is not super comforting. It's not. We don't like being known by people, but being known in our deepest sins by a holy, omniscient, all-powerful God doesn't give me butterflies. But you see, my heart's changed on that a little bit this week by reading God's word and by seeing what he says about us, because here's why being known by God is actually a really beautiful thing. Because you cannot be fully loved without being fully loved. You cannot be fully loved without being fully known. Take marriage, for example. If you know 75% of a person, I truly believe that you can love that person. You can love them with your whole heart. But the reality is, you're only going to love 75% of that person because you don't know the other 25%. And you can only love what you know. And so, like, that's why I have respect for, like, these old married couples. Okay, not like 10 plus years, none of this child's play stuff, all right? I'm talking like 40 plus years of marriage. Because those are the couples that have seen some stuff, all right? Those are the couples that have been in the battles. Those are the couples that have had the fights. Those are the couples that have heard the same stories for 40 years. There's nothing really new with the spouse. It's actually beautiful. It's incredibly beautiful. Actually, do we have anybody in here who's been married more than 40 years? Anybody? Ms. Jackie Baldwin, how long have you been married? 57 years. My goodness. You beat the record by the first service. The first service was 56, by the way. It's okay. We'll allow you to cheat in church today. It's fine. 57 years. Congratulations. Like, that deserves to be celebrated. You know why? Because you know your spouse better than anybody in the world. And your spouse also knows you better than anybody in the world, right? That's the beauty of marriage. It creates this place where you can be known by another person completely, but it's not just knowledge. That's why marriage is marriage. It's also where you can be completely loved by a person as well, and it's this beautiful cocoon of knowledge and love that we call human marriage. And that's why human marriage is oftentimes a biblical metaphor for our relationship to God. Because he is our bridegroom and we are his bride. And he knows us completely and loves us completely, but the love that he has for us is perfect. It's whole. And unfortunately, human marriage, when you put two sinful people together, things are going to happen. We live in a fallen world. But that's why human marriage is not God. That's why human marriage is not the ideal, but it's meant to point to a greater love, point to a greater union, where you can be known completely and loved completely by a holy, awesome, and perfect God. So God not only knows us completely and loves us completely, but David actually says that he sees us as completely valuable. I want you guys to look back down to verse 5 for a second. Because verse 5, David says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." You see, that word him right there, your translation might say enclosed or encircled or something like that. And what that word means, it's talking about a military fort that completely surrounds and encircles something, and it's guarding something valuable. And so when David is saying, you hem me in behind and before, what is the valuable thing that David is guarding? It's David. It's you and me. And let's recap this for a second, because I don't want you guys to miss how beautiful this is. This is the gospel in 5 verses. Because verses 1-4, we are met with an omniscient, all-knowing God who, yes, sees the good parts about us, but he also sees the sinful parts as well. And the Bible says, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is a standard of holiness and perfection that only Jesus has ever achieved. And so when God presents this test of holiness, the grade that you and I get is an F. It's not even a D. We're not even slightly passing. We get an F. And that's what God sees. He sees us in our sin, but why does he see us as valuable? Because, church, your value to God is not based on your performance. Come on, that's a word for somebody. Your value to God is not based on your performance. I'm preaching that as much to myself as I am to you, because that's a fundamental principle of the Christian life that we so easily forget. Because I know in my life, it's so easy to come through with like this false view of righteousness where we just muster up enough righteousness. If we just try to present ourselves as like kind of acceptable to God, then maybe we can do it on our own. But the reality is, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need God, as David does in verse 1, we need him to come and to search us and to know us, to expose the sins in us so that we realize how wretched we actually are. Because when we realize that, we see how amazing God's love is. Because yes, while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 5 is here to show us that Romans 3:24 reminder that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. Because you see, your value to God is not based on your performance. Rather, your value to God is based on the performance of one man, his name is Jesus, who lived the perfect life and he died the perfect death in our place. You know, I've heard it said many times, you want to sum up the gospel in 4 words? It's simply Jesus in my place. That's all it is. And because he's in my place, I know that I'm known, loved, and valuable. We see, as I said earlier, there's a battle going on for our identity. And y'all, the devil's a liar. He is a liar. And he will lie to you and he will tell you that you are known and not loved. Or that you are loved and not known. That, yeah, God loves you, but if he really knew everything about you, do you think he would still love you? Or that you are known and you are loved, but you're definitely not valuable. Not as valuable as the next person. He's a liar. Because you want to know how I know that I am known, loved, and valuable? All you have to do is look at the cross of Jesus. Because on that cross, I know that I am known because there was a debt that needed to be paid on my behalf. I cost something. I know that I am loved because God sent his one and only son for me. And I know that I'm valuable because what is more valuable than the Son of God? You see, David is wrestling with this knowledge, and he gets here to verse 6, and he says, this knowledge of being known, loved, valuable, all of this, it's too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. David worships. David's response to this knowledge is worship, and that's kind of my point this morning, is it has to go somewhere. It has to lead us to a place of worship, but we need the knowledge. We need to know what God says about us in his word. Because David says, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. But the reality is, worship without knowledge is aimless. You're floating around, following every feeling. There's nothing to anchor you. All right, as Katy Perry says, you're just a plastic bag floating through the wind. That's all you are. Worship without knowledge is aimless. But knowledge without worship is heartless. It's heartless. And David doesn't just go on an intellectual pursuit, but he responds in verse 6 by saying, this is high, it's wonderful. And I'm wondering, is that our response this morning? Does the gospel still want to make us shout? Does the gospel still want to make us raise our hands? Does it still want to make us sit in our seat in holy reverence? Does it move us in our heart, or are we simply just here for an intellectual pursuit? That worshipful place that David starts, it begins in verse 1 by asking God to come and to search him and to know him. And so my question to you this morning, church, is what area of your life do you need God to search? What avenues are you still trying to keep hidden? Because the reality is, he's omniscient. He knows everything about us anyway. You're not going to surprise him. But you can come to him. You can allow him to search you, to know you, to expose you, because you are not just known, but you are loved and you are valuable in the eyes of a holy, awesome, perfect God. 6 verses in. Isn't God great? Like, that's got to move us to something this morning. But I love where David goes here into verse 7. Because David says in verse 7, he says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? David's trying to run. And I think this is a lot of our responses when we come in contact with a holy God and we're known in our sins. It's uncomfortable. So we run and we hide. And we've always been runners. All you have to do is go back to the garden where Adam and Eve are known in their sin for the first time. And the Bible actually says that they ran from the Lord God and they hid from his presence in the trees of the garden. We've always been runners, but David brings up the question of why do we run? And where can I go? You see, trying to run and hide from God is like trying to play peekaboo with a grown-up. Like, if you ever play peekaboo with your kids, it's a really messed up game. But in a kid's mind, when you're playing peekaboo, they're looking up at that adult, and before it ever happens, their adult still has a face and a head. But when they put their hand over their face, in the kid's mind at that moment, that parent no longer has a head. Okay, it's completely hidden, it's gone, and it's super messed up. But that's what we think that we're doing with God. We think that in being known, we're playing peekaboo with this child, and we can just put hands over certain aspects of our life, that if we just leave that out, maybe he won't know. Maybe there's a place that we can run and hide. But the reality is, we're not playing peekaboo with a child, we're playing peekaboo with a fully grown adult. And he's just like, dude, I can see you. Put your hand down. You're not fooling anybody. But we still try to run. David brings up this question. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? And picking it up here in verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. I love that. That's my favorite part of the whole psalm. Even the darkness might be dark to you and me, but it's not dark to him. For the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So you see, who am I? I'm known, loved, and valuable, but I am wrapped in his presence. And there's nowhere where I can go. You see, look down at verse 8 for a second, because I want you guys to see the word picture that David paints here. Because he says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. All right, where's heaven? Heaven's up, right? He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol means grave. Where do we bury people? In the ground. We've got north, we got south. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, where does the sun rise in the morning? East, I don't know which way is east here, but east, that way. And then he says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. This is the one that might go over a lot of our heads here, but we need to remember that David is writing this psalm from his kingdom in Israel. And so for David, the uttermost parts of the sea is actually all the way out in the west. And so what David just paints here is an answer to the question that he presents in verse 7, where shall I go from your presence? There's no place north, south, east, west. There's no darkness that I can run to where the presence of God is not there. Because God is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere at all times, and he is completely God at all places at all times. So why do we run? You see, when I was 15 years old, I crashed my dad's car inside of our garage. I promise I've gotten better at driving, I hope. But my parents normally didn't let me pull the car into the garage for a good reason. But they let me do it this time, and my mom was in the passenger seat. And I'm driving, and I'm pulling the car in with, like, neurosurgeon-like precision. Okay, like, I'm going super slow, trying not to hit anything. It's kind of like a high-stakes game of Tetris with $1,000 vehicles. And so I'm pulling in, and my mom thinks that I'm going too fast. And so she screams at the top of her lungs, brake, 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 and tries to hit the brake pedal that's not on her side, but she thinks that it's on her side. And then she does the mom bar thing. You know, like the mom bar, like when you hit brake at a red light, and it's just like, boom, and like slaps you in the chest with her rings. So she's doing all of this, and rightly, I freak out. And I lift my leg, and I slam it down on the brake as hard as I can. But y'all got to remember, I'm 15 years old. I'm still trying to figure out what pedal does what. Yeah, some of y'all know where this is going. I didn't hit the brake. I floored it on the gas, and we went 0 to 20 straight through a cabinet in the back of our garage. Completely destroyed it. Like, if that cabinet wasn't there, we would be sitting in our dining room. It's not a great moment. But in that moment, my dad comes bursting through the door because he thinks that we're under attack, and he sees me driving his car in a cabinet while my mom is crying, and in that moment, I'm caught. Okay, I can't lie, I can't get out of it, I can't run. And that is a fight or flight moment, ladies and gentlemen. 15 years old, what kind of man are you going to be? Are you going to own up and you're going to apologize? Or are you going to run? I panicked, so I ran. I ran. But I wasn't smart about it. I didn't run the opposite way. I ran right past my dad, like brushed his shoulder, just like, ah, let me get by you real quick. Ran all the way up to my room, locked the door, and prepared to never come out for the rest of my life. I wasn't going to talk about it. But you see, the beautiful thing about that moment is that as I'm in my room packing my bag to move to Canada, my dad comes and he approaches me. And he knocks on my door. And he opens it up and he doesn't yell at me or anything. All he does, he tells me that he loves me, that he'll take care of it, and that I should come down for dinner. Now, the conversation he had with my mom later on that night, that's a different story, but it made me feel good. I felt better about myself. Because the point I'm trying to make here is that the omnipresence of my dad, not being able to run away from that conversation, was actually probably the best thing that could have happened to me. Because instead of being in my room, locked in my own prison, feeling shame and guilt, my dad came in and he busted down my door, and I experienced my father's grace, love, mercy, and yes, his money to fix it. And your heavenly Father wants to do the same thing for you. You see, why do we run? We think that he's coming to punish us. We think that being known in our sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that he is coming to give me what I deserve. But honestly, just like my dad, he's coming to knock on our door, to tell me that he loves us and that he's already taken care of it. Because the punishment that you and I deserve has already been poured out to Jesus on the cross. So there's no place to run and there's no point in running. But as we mentioned earlier, there's a battle going on here, y'all. The devil's a liar. Okay, he is a liar. And he will lie to you about the presence of God. He will lie to you and he will tell you that there is some place that you can escape. That you can take those hidden dark sins in our heart that nobody else knows about and you can run up to your room, you can lock your door, and God will never find you there. And you can be safe. But the reality is that darkness that we run to is really a prison. And the devil will do everything he can to keep you there living in shame and guilt. But the reality is, if you're here this morning and you're living the lie that the enemy is telling you of shame and guilt, David says you're believing that lie in God's presence. Because he says there's nowhere that you can run. Adam and Eve already tried. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no place. You can take the wings in the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. You can run to the room, you can go to the darkest places of the soul, but even there, the darkness may be very dark to you and me, but the darkness is not dark to him, because darkness is as light with him. And shame and guilt feels very comforting to us. It's a weapon of the enemy, but it has no place and dominion in our lives. Shame and guilt will tell you when you've gone off course. It'll tell you when you need to return back to God, but it has no point, it has no place as the authority and dominion in your life. The presence of God snuffs that out. And in his presence is love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And even if you're believing the lie of shame and guilt in your life, his love and grace and mercy is not far away. So why do we run? I don't think we should stop running. I think we just need to change the direction. We need to begin to run to the Father, not from him. Because we are wrapped in his presence. And I love this. I love the shift that David makes here into verse 13, because these are probably the most well-known verses from Psalm 139. Okay, these are the image verses. These are the, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Okay, Lifeway has it printed on like 1,000 coffee cups, all right? This is what everybody knows about Psalm 139. But we know them for good reason. Because David says in verse 13, he says, you formed my inward parts and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. He says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, what this psalm, what these verses tell us this morning is that, one, we are made intentionally. You are made without mistake in your mother's womb. That God has been working on you, God has been crafting you long before you came into this world. And he was very intentional in the way that he made you. But he also made you with inherent value. And what that means, that comes from verse 13, where he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And church, what are we made in? The Bible says that we're made in God's image. And there's nothing more valuable than that. Because you and I are actually the only things in the world that are made in his image. All right, the animals aren't, the world isn't. It's just human beings. And so the reality of that is, we have inherent value where we cannot earn that value and we can never lose it. So who am I this morning? I am known, I am loved, I am valuable, I am wrapped in his presence. But y'all, I am made in his image. And there's nothing that I can ever do to earn that, and there's no one or no thing that could ever take that away from me. But as I said earlier, there's a battle going on. And there is a battle for our intentionality and our inherentness and our image. Because we live in a world that views value through the lens of a funhouse mirror. All right, we call it value, but when we look through this lens, it's become so distorted that it no longer looks like the one who created value in the first place. And it's flipped. And it's an attack of the enemy. And our value has been flipped in two ways. One, it's this idea that you can earn your value. You can earn your value. As I said earlier, I'm in student ministry, so I see this a lot in students, but adults, this applies to us as well. Students will come and they'll say, well, if I make varsity, then I'll be valuable. Or if I sit with that certain friend group at lunch, that'll make me more popular, that'll make me more valuable. Or if I date a certain person, then I'll have value. We see that principle applies to adulthood as well, because sometimes we say, even in the church, if you're married, you're more valuable. If you have well-behaved kids, you're more valuable. If you work on the 16th floor, not the 10th floor, you're more valuable. We have this misconstrued view of value that you can somehow work your way up. And the reality is, all of those external ways of finding value, it's like trying to slap a bumper sticker on a Lamborghini. God has already called you an heir. He's already given you value, and there's nothing more valuable within that. So why do we run to these external things? I don't have a Lamborghini. I'm in ministry. I have a Honda. I wouldn't slap a bumper sticker on a Honda. But yet we do it all the time. And we think that we can earn our value. We see there's a flip side of that. Society can say, yeah, you can earn your value, but your value can also be taken away from you. You see, this is the idea that someone can be more valuable or less valuable based off of the color of their skin. You see, this is where racism has shown its ugly face in our society recently. And I don't have to tell you guys what's going on in our country. Everybody knows what's going on. But this is also why the church needs to have this conversation and why it needs to start here. Because the church is the only one that can accurately diagnose the problem. That we need heart change. Heart change that only comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Because God is grieved by racism. Because it's a direct attack on Psalm 139. It's a weapon that the enemy has used to flip our value. Where we look at the good intentionality that God has made every single human being with. He's been working on you perfectly in your mother's womb. And a gift that he has given you is your race. And we know that it's a gift because race is in heaven. In Revelation, we see every tribe, tongue, and nation is there in heaven. And the messed up thing, the thing that the enemy uses, he can say, he will look at the intentionality and the gift that you've been given. It's because of the gift that God gave you, therefore you are less inerrant. And you have less value. Do you see how the enemy twists this? Do you see the battle that's going on here? Because quite honestly, this is why we need to bring the conversation back to Scripture. Because the way that Scripture defines value is that you cannot become a person of value. You were made a person of value. And there's nothing you could ever do to earn it, and there is nothing or no one that could ever take that away from you. Because it comes from a higher source. You see, think about it this way. I don't mean to flex on y'all for a second, but I got one $5 bill. It's all I have to my name, one $5 bill. I kept this for a month just for this. If I came up to you on the street and I said, do you want this $5 bill? You take this $5 bill, right? It's $5. That's two Dunkin' coffees. That's a steal. Thank you. But what if I folded it? If I folded it, would you still want it? What if I folded it twice? What if I crumbled it up into a little tiny ball? Would you still want the $5? Yeah, who wouldn't? Because all you're going to do, you're just going to unfold it. And it doesn't matter how crumbly it is. It doesn't matter how wrinkled it is. People will still take it because $5 is $5. And we can say that because there's a higher source, a higher power called the U.S. government that says this piece of paper is worth $5 because it's stamped with the image of Abraham Lincoln. And that means that it's worth $5. And no one can come up to us on the street and say, hey man, that's not $5, that's worth a dollar. You look at them like they're crazy. Because the stamp says $5. So you take it if it was crumbled, but what if I ripped it? What if I just went like that and ripped it in half? I'm not actually gonna rip it. We have three services, that's $15. I don't have that kind of cash, but just like imagine ripped in half. If it was ripped in half, would you still want it? Be honest with yourself. I would. Because you know what you can do? You can just tape that sucker back together, and people will still take it. Because it's still branded with the image. Look, y'all, the point I'm trying to make here is that I don't care how many times you tear this dollar, I don't care how many times you crumble it, you wrinkle it, No matter how many times it's been torn apart, it never loses its value. And neither do you. Y'all, the devil's a liar. And the devil will come in and he will try to tell you that you've been crumbled one too many times. That you've been torn apart one too many times. And maybe you're here this morning and you feel like more like confetti than a $5 bill. But you're stamped with his image. The value that was given to you, you could never earn it and you could never lose it. So it doesn't matter how many times you've been torn apart, how many times you've been crumbled, there's always going to be a God that takes it because he stamped you with his image. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You were made intentionally in your mother's womb. He made you as he wanted to, exactly how he wanted to. And your value can never be taken away from you. Because we're made in his image. You see, in our response to this, as David says, he says in verse 14, he says, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So David's response to all this is worship. And David goes on a praise break here in verse 15. He literally just goes on, he starts praising God. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your books were written every single one of them. For the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand, and I awake, and I'm still with you. David praises God, and picking up here in verse 19, he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. It's an interesting turn. O men of blood, depart from me. For they speak against you with malicious intent, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred, and I count them my enemies. Okay, quick poll real quick. Does anybody else feel really uncomfortable reading those verses? It's okay. We can admit it. They're awkward. They're not in the same vein as what we've been reading David for this entire psalm. Because David's been in poetry, he's been in exaltation, he's been in worship. Literally, the last verse, he was just like, how vast are your thoughts? If I would count them, they're more numerous than the sand. And then he comes in verse 19, and he's like, and slay the wicked, O Lord. And it's like, it's an abrupt shift. It's like, eat a Snickers, David, my goodness. But you see, these verses are very tempting to skip, and I've seen a lot of pastors skip them, but if we're going to take the New Testament principle seriously, that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, then we need to walk through these verses. We need to sit with these verses, and we need to see what they have to say. Because I was reading a sermon from an old preacher named Charles Spurgeon, and it actually drastically changed the way that I viewed these set of verses right here. Because he says these last four verses are connected to 23 and 24, which is David's climactic ending. And it's a flip-flop moment, where David is calling out the wickedness, he's calling out wicked people, but then he flips back, and he comes back, and he says, search me. Because what Spurgeon says is that these four verses are about our holiness. They're about our holiness. So who am I? I am known, I am loved, I am valuable, I am wrapped in his presence and made in his image. And lastly this morning, I am being made holy. I'm being made holy. You see, Spurgeon goes to the Lord's Prayer, and he notes that when we pray, thy kingdom come, part of what we're praying for is for God to judge the wicked. Because part of God's kingdom is justice. And there is a justice that is his and his alone that may not come this side of eternity. But it is a promise that God will judge the wicked accordingly. And the judge is not going to be me and you. It's going to be a holy, awesome, and perfect God. But that justice is coming. And so what we see here in these four verses, this is David's prayer. It says that his heart would begin to hate what God hates. That his heart would begin to love what God's love. That he would hate the wickedness in people. He would count them as enemies. But he doesn't stop there. Because with that in mind, we have to look back at verse 23 where he says, I hate wickedness, but search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, y'all, David wants justice against the wicked. But verse 23 reminds us that before we judge the wicked, we need to make sure we aren't the wicked. But we got to remember the first point of the passage. We are known to an omniscient, holy God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the reality is, we are the wicked. And there is a justice that is coming for the wicked that is only coming from God. And what that justice looks like is it's eternity in hell. Justice is not heaven. I don't deserve heaven. But the justice that comes for wickedness, the justice that comes for the wicked is eternity separated from a holy, awesome, and perfect God. And we've misconstrued hell as this place where God wants to send all terrible people. The Bible paints it as a place of eternal judgment and torment, but what hell really is it's justice. It's justice for a holy, awesome, and perfect God that says, I love the wicked, but I can't be around wickedness. And this is the good news of the gospel. You and I, we don't get that justice. Because justice is the wrath that was poured out onto Jesus on the cross in my place. And God hates wickedness because he is holy, but he loves the wicked because he sent Jesus to die in my place. Justice for my actions is not entrance into heaven. Grace and mercy and faith is the only way that I'm able to get there, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. That's the beauty of this passage, is we need to see our sin. We need God to expose us. We need to realize the justice that is coming for us, but praise God that he made a way. Praise God that it doesn't have to be that way. And I just want to speak to an unbeliever for a second. Whether you're in this room or you're watching online, you may be a good person, but you're not Jesus. There's a place called hell, and it's real. There's also a place called heaven. And it's fantastic. 5 stars. But the only way you get there is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And let his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his presence lead you to repentance. To fall on your hands and knees in worship of a holy God who made a way, who loved you. The Bible says that we were loved yet while we were enemies of God. God made you, and he loves you. He made you in his image. He knows that you're a sinner. But he made a way for you to come home. Maybe today's that day. You see, I want to bring it back to the believers here for a second. Because as Christians, we have a job here. We have a response. And so how do we win this battle? Quite frankly, we need to know what God says about us in his word. We need to know his scriptures. We need to be armed with the sword and the shield that is the word of God. And so we got to memorize. Hide God's word in your heart. Deuteronomy 6:8 talks about when they're given the commandments, talks about binding them on their heart, but also putting them in between their eyes. And it's a really weird concept, but a practical thing that you can do with that. I've been doing this in my bathroom mirror at my apartment in Raleigh, where I have sticky notes. And I've just been writing scripture on these sticky notes and putting them all over my mirror. It's kind of crazy. It's kind of like Beautiful Mind style. It's like I'm trying to solve a crime mystery or something like that. But I need that. Because when I wake up in the morning and I look myself in the mirror and I see my reflection, my first thought is not going to be, you know what? I'm loved. That's not going to be my first thought. Because we have an adversary and an enemy who's coming to tell us that you are either your greatest sin or you are your greatest success. And both of them are lies. And so I need God's word in the morning. I need to look into that mirror. I need to see that I'm known, loved, and valuable. I need to see that there was a debt that needed to be paid for my sin. I need to see that there was a good God who paid it for me. I need that in the morning. And so we need to know God's, we need to get into God's word. And lastly, church, we need to remember that our worship is a weapon. All right, it's important for me this morning that we're walking away with spiritual weapons, with scripture, with a passage of scripture that we can run into battle with. But when we run into this battle, we are running into it in worship. Because the good news about the gospel is, yes, there's a battle going on, but the war is over. There's no war to be fought. Because the victory that we're walking in is the victory that's already been secured in Jesus Christ. So we can walk out knowing that Jesus Christ already conquered sin and death, but that the battle and the enemy is still very real. And so we can arm ourselves, we can grab our sword and our shield, and we can run out and we can shout and we can praise and we can drop to our knees because he is holy, he is good, he is righteous, he created everything, and he loves me too. We can run out into the battle and worship. It's time we stop leaving our best weapons at home. It's time that we stop running out into this battle with a pool noodle and a squirt gun. Church, we got to arm ourselves. And we're going to transition here into a time of worship. I think this is a perfect time to declare that God is good, that he is holy, that he is awesome, that he is perfect, and that he has made you and I in his image. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time. God, thank you that you are a good God. Lord, you made us in your image. We are known, we are loved, we are valuable in your eyes, God. Thank you for making a way where there was no way. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And so God, much like David in verse 6, where he says, this is wonderful, Lord, it is high and I cannot attain it. Lord, we respond and we give you worship. Because you're worthy of it. There is no higher throne, there is no place where you do not reign, but Lord, we come in and we sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and God, we can't wait to do that for eternity. Because when we get to heaven, Lord, we won't have any questions about who we are. There will be no more questions about who you are because we are face to face with you. And in that, Lord, we can't wait to worship you. But here and now, we'll do the same. In your name we pray. Amen.